All right, this journey through the book of Acts that we're currently on is we're trying to pay special attention to the topic of evangelism, or trying to trace out the church as it was carrying out the mission that God gave it to do in those early days. And so this passage jumps off the page, at least to me, in terms of how to carry out the mission and what the message is that we are supposed to be carrying, just like the apostles did. I mean, you've got here everything. You've got persecution, which often comes when you obey Jesus, and when you especially when you seek to publicly proclaim Jesus. But then you get this incredible boldness on the part of Peter and John to stand up even to the leaders, because they've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and refuse to capitulate at all or to compromise at all the message that God had entrusted to them. So we're going to look at all those things tonight. First, let's think about this. How important to you is your name? Is it important? You know what I mean? Your reputation. I remember as a boy in elementary school, teachers used this strategy. I don't know if they still do in elementary classes. When you were bad, they would write your name on the board for all to see. Everyone hated that. I especially hated that. One day I got in trouble for talking too much. Maybe it won't surprise you. And my name got written. It was in chalkboard back then, right? Remember chalkboard with chalk? You know, it was great. Made terrible noises. My name was written there, and the teacher would not erase it for the rest of the day. And I remember how embarrassed I felt. I think it was kind of an effective form of deterrence, at least for kids who were concerned about their reputation as much as I was. I was maybe a little bit of a proud kid. And it killed me to see my name in a negative light in front of everybody else. Well, in the Bible, maybe you don't know this, but in the Bible, God is described as jealous. Now, we shouldn't right then start to import our jealousy into God, right? Because our jealousy is like mine when I was younger and I saw my name and I got jealous for my name. There was all kinds of wicked things mixed up in there, I'm sure, right? Selfishness and self-righteousness was mixed in there. With God, there's none of that. But the Bible does say God is jealous or zealous for his name. He wants to ensure that his name is accurately represented and fully recognized according to who he is. In fact, that's what worship is all about, and it's a large part of what the mission of evangelism is all about. John Piper said in one of his books that evangelism or missions exists because worship doesn't. Think about that. Missions exists because worship doesn't. The whole point of missions is to see other people worship, which means, in essence, to lift up and exalt the name of God. Well, in this passage, we see that runs throughout the whole thing from beginning to end. The leaders are annoyed because of the name of Jesus being used. Peter and John are confident in the face of their annoyance because of the name. And Peter and John, when they get the chance to speak, do not compromise the name, because it's the only name in which people can be saved. You see, the name, the name, the name. And so if you look at your bulletin, that's what we want to look at tonight. We're going to see first the offense of the name of Jesus. Why does it provoke opposition? Then we're going to see the defense of the name. How do Peter and John get the courage to defend God's name in front of this intimidation? And then lastly, we're going to see the singularity of the name. I love that phrase at the end. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Let's look together, first of all, at the offense of the name. In verses 1 to 4, it's the priestly rulers who seek to arrest Peter and John because of a sermon that they preached. Last week, or the last time we were together before Easter on Palm Sunday, Tim talked us through that sermon. Now, any of you who were here, I wasn't here, but maybe you were here, what was that sermon about? If you weren't here, you could still look at chapter 3. Look at that sermon. What in it is objectionable? What caused the priestly leaders to be annoyed? And not just annoyed, but greatly annoyed. What do you think? A man was healed, which showed what? Power was at work. A power that they couldn't explain and they couldn't deny. And so that drove them a little crazy, that they could neither explain it nor deny it. What else? You killed the author of life. That's a sermon point, right? You killed the author of life. Okay, we can kind of see why they're greatly annoyed. What else? That's right. You are the wicked generation that the prophets described. So there's a lot of direct, very cutting application. But the center of the sermon, with all that cutting application, the center of the sermon, I think, comes in verse 15 and 16. After Peter said, "You killed the author of life," what does he say? His name. By faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Jesus healed a man born lame. His name was the power that did it. Yes, he was the one you put to death, but he was also the one that God raised from the dead. God exalted Jesus. And so from Jesus' exalted position where God placed him in heaven, he is setting forth his hand and doing something amazing on earth. He's exercising his power still on the earth by raising up a man from a terrible life situation. He was lame and now he can walk. In fact, I love that story because he not only walked, he leaped and praised God while he was at it, right through the temple. Now, the annoyance was probably based not only on the fact that he accused them of killing Jesus, but that Jesus stood for something that threatened them. Okay? Now, of course, they felt threatened by Jesus. That's why they had killed him. Or that's why they had consented to his death or handed him over to Pilate. It was, I guess, ultimately the Romans who did the act. But it was the Jewish temple leaders who did the handoff, right? And the reason why, I mean, this word greatly annoyed, I actually think it probably is a little too weak in verse 2, greatly annoyed. I mean, that sounds like a pet peeve there. It's not just that they're peeved. Greatly annoyed is they are completely set against what Jesus is doing. That he has gotten so under their skin. Probably because there's something that Jesus stands for that goes right against their whole way of life. Now, we know a few things about those who are a part of the priestly class in Jesus' day. And these are very important facts, I think, to help understand why they hated Jesus so much. One thing is this. The priestly class was in league with the Romans. Okay? You had different parties of Jews in Jerusalem during this day and age. Different denominations, if you will. The Pharisees, these were the conservative people who took the Bible, all of the Bible, all the Old Testament very seriously. So seriously, in fact, that they added so many of their own rules to it to make sure that you'd never get close to breaking it. That was the Pharisees. Jesus was probably mostly like them. Yeah, then all, I mean, sometimes we forget that Jesus criticizes them the most, but Jesus was also probably most akin to them in his way of thinking about Scripture. The Sadducees, however, were powerful. The Romans loved them, and they loved the Romans because they mutually helped reinforce each other's power position. As a result of that, here's what power a lot of times tends to do. The priestly class had compromised the faith that was taught in the Old Testament. They compromised it in order to make it more palatable to the Roman ear or to the ear of outsiders. And so get this, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body at any time in history. The Sadducees taught that once you die, period, nothing. Nothing happens when you die. You die, you cease to exist. That the Old Testament religion, in their view, was only about how God could bless you here and now in this life. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. You might ask, what did they believe in? And Jesus has this comment to make to the Sadducees: you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That's what Jesus told the Sadducees. You don't know anything about any of this stuff. And you prove it because you've compromised the faith down to nothing in order to maintain your position over the temple. Now, just think about how radically messed up that is. These are the leaders of the center of Jewish religion who are denying the very religion that they're supposed to be leading. Have you ever heard of such a thing before? Does that happen today? Yes, oh my goodness, does it ever? Has it ever happened to Christians, to Christian churches? Read church history, and you'll see it. Read Old Testament history. And in the Old Testament, many of the kings and many of the false prophets and many of the priests, even then, did similar kinds of compromise. When Jesus came not compromising, and when the central claim about him was something they denied could happen, resurrection from the dead, they were positively freaked out because they saw Jesus as potentially one more step in the direction of them losing power. Jesus was going to start some kind of movement among the Jews, which was going to lead more Jews away from their leadership, which was going to cause the Romans to come down harder, which was going to cause them to get deposed. And so the preaching of the disciples got under their skin. It greatly annoyed them. And they decided that they were going to tighten the screws. And so in verse 3, they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But notice verse 4, I think this is Luke's little reminder that these Sadducees think they're in control, but they're not. Because though Peter and John get put in jail, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. How many believers were there after the day of Pentecost? Remember? 3,120, right? That was the total number if there's no more than what is listed in the New Testament. We're talking now about a few weeks after that, and the number of the men only has increased to 5,000. Which means, maybe how many do you have total? Women and children, inclusive. Could be 7, 15, 10. I mean, we don't exactly know. A lot of times if you assume that every man has a woman and maybe 2.5 children by American assumptions, you have a very large church. You have a positive movement that is taking place in just a few weeks' time in the city of Jerusalem. Do you think that they're nervous about this, the Sadducees? Don't you think? But notice how Luke is saying in verse 4, though they believe they're moving the chess pieces as they will and they're getting rid of the problem by putting Peter and John into jail, nevertheless, you cannot jail the gospel. You cannot jail the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the lesson of this first point. When you share the faith, when we as a church, as a team, share our faith, we must expect opposition. It will always happen in one way or in another. And sometimes the most rigid and the most insurmountable opposition will come from the perspective of biased skepticism, which is a way that I would describe what the Sadducees lived and what the Sadducees taught. A biased, they were after their own will and after their own position, skepticism. They, because of their self-interest, doubted everything about the Bible. They questioned all the things about the Bible and doubted it all and threw it all into doubt so that they could make more of themselves and less of God. This will always be. Sometimes it comes from outside the church. Sometimes it even comes from within the church, from within the community of faith. This is always the most critical area where opposition to the gospel comes. Now, why is that? I think it's this reason. Satan himself hates the gospel. And Satan himself hates the spread of the gospel more than anything else. His desire to oppose the gospel is undiminished through the ages. His schemes, though not new, are numerous. And he is always seeking to use them. Why does Satan hate the gospel? Why does Satan oppose it? How does he oppose it? In the very same way the Sadducees did. In a biased manner. Remember Satan's fall, the story of that fall? He was exalted, and yet he wanted to be more exalted, higher than God. And he was brought down to the earth and humbled, humiliated by the Lord. And therefore began to spread skepticism in the human race from the Garden of Eden. Has God said, Eve? Has God really said? Has he actually said? Are you sure? Really? You believe in the resurrection of the dead? Really? You can't eat that fruit? Really? A virgin born child? Really? A resurrection? Really? Forgiveness of sins? Really? Are you sure? Sounds ridiculous. This is Satan's way. And unfortunately, the fallen human race has also taken the role of Satan's henchman. Paul says it this way in one of his letters. When you find somebody in the church who begins to go astray and oppose the faith, pray for them that God would grant them repentance because they have been captured by Satan to do his will. That's what he's talking about. Satan is always trying to enlist soldiers, foot soldiers. And he tries to enlist human beings as foot soldiers. And he works on all kinds of inner motivations and temptations in our hearts to do it. And it seems like in the days of Jesus and the apostles, he had done that in spades among the Jewish leaders. Not because they were Jewish, right? This is not a statement about Jewish people. This is a statement about human people. It's because they were human and that they were corrupted by their power and by their biased skepticism to join his side and to oppose the apostles and the mission that Jesus had gave them to do. We have to watch out for that as well. Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But this story reminds us that sometimes flesh and blood becomes enlisted by the principalities and powers to be the tip of the spear against the gospel and against the church. That's important, right? Paul says to Timothy, anyone who desires to even live a godly life will face persecution. Just to live a godly life means persecution, let alone speaking about it, let alone speaking about it in public, in the temple precincts, which is where Peter and John preached that great sermon in chapter 3. And so there you have it, the offense of the name. They were provoked to jealousy by the very mention of Jesus' name because Jesus represented a threat to what they really wanted out of their religion, which was self-interest. Just to pile one more piece of evidence on, if I haven't convinced you. Remember Caiaphas, who is mentioned, by the way, here. Caiaphas there in verse 5, 6, he's mentioned. Caiaphas also featured a few weeks before in the story in the trial of Jesus in John's gospel. And it was Caiaphas who said, we got to make sure that we don't cause a stir here, because if we cause a stir about Jesus, the Romans will come to take away our place in our nation. And that right there kind of proves my whole point in point one. What they were really concerned about, our place, our nation. Read, the Sadducees' control of the temple, which probably in their mind came along with the temple taxes and all the other things that made them wealthy and rich. All right, second thing, the defense of the name. And here is an awesome part of the story. Peter and John are not deterred at all, and I love it. Verse 5 describes the trial. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes, what's known as the Sanhedrin, this is the whole body of 70 men who were chosen to lead Israel as a Jewish nation. They were gathered in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, who was the high priest and had been deposed, and John and Alexander, who were also members of the high priestly family, together with everybody who was a part of the high priestly family. And when they had set Peter and John in the midst, they inquired, "By what power and by what name do you do these things?" Peter and John on trial. Has anyone ever had to testify in court? You don't have to raise your hand, but you can. I don't know if you're embarrassed about it, but if you're not, raise your hand. Is that easy? How do you feel when you do that? When you lay your hand on the Bible and "I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth," and you're sitting in the seat and the questions are coming at you and the judge is peering and the bailiff is standing. How does that feel? Ultra intimidating. In fact, if you're the defendant, it's even more intimidating, which is why people hire people to speak for them. Advocates and lawyers. Now, think about this. The reason I bring that up is think about this. Peter and John were not only facing that as defendants, but they were also facing the very same body of men in the very same place that just weeks before Jesus had also faced and stood to be condemned and handed over to the Romans for crucifixion. Here we are. It only took a few weeks after the day of Pentecost for the apostles to find themselves where Jesus predicted they would find themselves. You will be brought in front of assemblies, of councils, of kings, and you will be accused falsely. They will think they're doing God a favor when they kill you, even as they hated me and as they killed me. Here's Peter and John. Just put yourself in their shoes. How do you feel? I know we always do this experiment as Christians. Remember this one. If someone put a gun to my head and said, "Do you believe in Jesus? If you do, I'll shoot you," what would you say? Right? We talk about that. Or at least maybe we do talk about that. Do you talk about that? Do you think about that? What would you do under pressure? What do you think you would do? Are you prepared for that? Do you even know how you would get prepared for that? Well, let's look at Peter. Peter shows us how to be prepared. F.F. Bruce says, Peter not only faced his judges, but Peter proceeds to preach the gospel to his judges. Wow. By the way, this is Peter who, what did he do when Jesus stood in that very same spot? Weeks before, right? What was Peter doing while Jesus was standing right there in front of the Sanhedrin? Warming his hands at the fire and kind of, you know, hiding. And it tells us in the Gospels, a servant girl came up and said, "Oh, but you're one of those, aren't you? You're one of the disciples." And he wouldn't even testify to a servant girl that he knew Jesus. And yet here he is. He gets another chance to stand in front of this august and awesome body of men to say what he believes. And Peter does not disappoint. How? How did he get prepared? Look at verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that the key? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and of the people and elders." I think we can notice a few things from Peter's reaction that teach us how to get prepared. The first one is simply this: dependence on the Holy Spirit. To be ready to face opposition, and opposition can be small or it can be great, right? When I say opposition or persecution, I'm not just talking about this. This is obviously a very extreme example. People do face this. There's no guarantees that you and I won't ever face this. No guarantees, but we might not. There is also small or lower level opposition and persecution that I'm sure maybe even some of you are facing. probably already. Maybe from someone that you work with, a family member, maybe even someone very near and dear to you and even intimate with you who doesn't share your faith. And when you proceed to want to live for Jesus or talk about Jesus, the skepticism, the opposition occurs. Are you ready? How can you be ready? Dependence on the Holy Spirit. Jesus had told the disciples, when you're brought in front of rulers to defend my name, don't worry about what you're going to say. Because in that hour, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. He will equip you. So what you should do, instead of worrying about what I would do in that time, if I had a gun to my head, what would I say? Instead of worrying about that, instead cultivate the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life every day. Cultivate the fullness of the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Well, you fill your heart with God's word. You go to God with all your requests and all your worries. As soon as you feel a worry, as soon as you feel a gratitude popping up in your heart, take it to the Lord. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit fills us as we sing to God, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Develop a practice of singing the praises of God through your daily life. These are the types of things that can strengthen us more and more to help us depend on the Spirit so that if we were ever put in a position of opposition, we would be ready. I also think about this, the fear of the Lord. Peter fears God now more than he fears those men. Although weeks before, who did he fear the most? He feared those men far more than he feared God. What happened?
Holy Spirit, yep.
What else? Resurrection. Wow. He saw Jesus raised from death. Became convinced of the resurrection. What else? Do you love me? Yeah, remember Jesus had restored Peter with that searching question. Simon, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. What else? Prayer. Did we not see the apostles for 10 straight days in Jerusalem between the ascension and the day of Pentecost? Did we not see them constant in prayer together in the upper room, waiting for the promise of the Father? These things built Peter. And I would argue with you, these things will build you. If you don't learn, if I don't learn how to bow before God in fear, reverent fear, then I will find myself bowing in fear to everything else. And some of us live there, don't we, right? From bouncing from one fear to the next. All the time, just fear, fear, fear. Worry, 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 doubt, 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 blah, 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 right? It's so constant. But if I train my heart every day through these things that we see Peter and the apostles doing from the time Jesus was raised to this day, if we train ourselves to bow before God and to recognize his sovereignty, his greater power over all the other powers, then when we find ourselves faced with those other powers, we won't be as intimidated or as scared or as depressed. If you fear God, you need fear nothing else. But if you don't fear God, you will fear many other things, and it will control you. Notice Peter's response. He says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he said, rulers of the people and elders. You see, he's being courteous. He's being polite. But as one author says, you cannot miss the sarcasm in verse 9. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, does that sound like a scaredy cat? No. He's a man who has found his courage. And where did he find it? The fear of the Lord. But I think I see a third thing, and that's zeal for Jesus Christ. Zeal for Jesus. When Peter was warming his hands and Jesus was being punched and spit on in front of the Sanhedrin, and Peter was saying, "I don't know that man," what was Peter most zealous for? Yeah, his hide, his skin, his safety. But notice here, what is he most zealous for? Look at his whole speech. "If we are being examined today concerning a deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, and let it be known to all the people of Israel," what does he say? "That we are good people, that we are worthy of praise, that we are decent, upstanding citizens." Is that his sermon? "That we are powerful because we are the pastors of the church." Is that what he says? Now, what does he say? "Let it be known to you that by the name of Jesus," and he gets in another, "whom you crucified and whom God has raised from the dead, by his name, this man is standing before you well." This Jesus. This Jesus, verse 11. Well, what has Peter's zeal turned to? It turned away from himself, which is what it was before, and his zeal has begun to burn for Jesus Christ. Remember I said at the beginning, the Bible says God is a jealous God. God is jealous for his name. He's zealous for his name, which basically means the same thing. He is jealous in the most pure way possible. What this is showing you is that if you walk with Jesus and if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you too will begin to take on the zeal of God for God. This is important, actually, to have this kind of zeal in our mission as Christians. If we're thinking about sharing our faith, that there are a lot of reasons why people share their faith or why they think the church should share their faith. I find the number one motivator that most people have is guilt. And I don't think that's good. Right? Who wants to hear a message that you're only willing to talk about because you feel guilty for not talking about it? Is that what you hear from Peter and John? Is that what you see from them here? Or from any of the apostles in the book of Acts? They didn't have to get into a room and the air condition was turned off and a preacher began to berate them about not sharing their faith and they went away feeling guilty, so they went out and shared their faith. That's not what we see in the book of Acts. Instead, in the book of Acts, what we see is men and women who are growing because of their relationship with Jesus, growing in the same zeal that Christ had for his Father. The same zeal that God himself has always had for his own name is beginning to grow in them. They can't stand to see God dishonored. They can't stand not to see him worshiped. Doesn't it break your heart that people don't worship God? Doesn't it break your heart that people don't know the forgiveness of their sins? Doesn't it break your heart they don't even know they have sins to be forgiven? Doesn't it break your heart that people just use the name of Jesus as a curse? That's the motivator, right? He's simply too valuable to be treated that way. And so depending on the Spirit, fearing the Lord more than we fear people, growing in zeal for Christ, that's how we get ready to defend the name even when we're opposed. You see, because we know that the name of Jesus is the name above every other name. I actually love the question that the Sadducees ask him. This is, by the way, the same question they asked Jesus at his trial too, right? Remember that question in verse 7? It's the same one that they asked Jesus. By what power? Or by what name? Notice how name and power are used interchangeably. Because that's what name means, power. And power is name. The name, somebody's name is their power. By what power? By who? In whose name do you do this? How had Jesus answered that question when it was put to him at trial? Do you remember? Well, for the most part, he was quiet. Because Jesus was there for a different purpose. Praise God. And he knew it. Why was Jesus on trial at that moment? For us. Jesus' goal was not to get out of it. His goal was to get into it. And so he didn't make a defense for himself. The one thing he did say in front of the Sanhedrin was this: the Son of Man, you will see him lifted up at the right hand of God. That's the one thing he said. And that made him freak out, right? They tore their clothes, and that was when they handed him over to Pilate. We've heard him say with his own mouth blasphemous words. But for the most part, Jesus stood silent. Peter is here not for the sins of the world. Peter's not trying to die here, and neither should we, like, be on a mission to be martyrs. Peter is here to defend the name of the one who went to trial for him. And so Peter opens up his mouth and says, I'll tell you by what power. I'll tell you in whose name, the name above every name. The name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That leads us to our last thing, the singularity of the name. Verse 12, which you should memorize. When I was a high school teacher, a Bible at Lakeland Christian, I had every student every year memorize this verse. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When Peter and John faced opposition, there was one thing they did not do, and were not willing to do, and it's one thing we should never be willing to do. They were not willing to change the message in response to the opposition. And neither should we. Neither should we. The fact that they preached Christ got under the skin of the leaders. Had they just compromised a little bit and said, you know what, Christ is just part of the Jewish message, and you have your part, I have our part, let's just all get together and get along. Had they done that just to simply try to keep the peace, what would they have done to the gospel? What would they have done to the church? They would have destroyed it. As have everybody in the history of the church who's ever tried to face opposition by compromising the message. We dismantle the church and we destroy the gospel when we do that. In spite of its offensiveness, we have to cling tenaciously to the fact that there is no other name on the planet by which people can be saved. Only Jesus Christ. Not any other way. Now, that is just as offensive today as it was then. Maybe for different reasons, but it's offensive today to say it's in Jesus alone. But just because it's offensive to people doesn't mean it's not correct. This is the point, right? Remember the Titanic when it went down? There's all these stories about how people were saying, get off, get to the lifeboats, right? The boat's going down. And people ignored it. You've heard these stories, right? They just kept playing the violins. Oh, this is the ship that can't be sunk. We just hit an iceberg, it'll be all right. Just a little dent. Just because they didn't believe the message doesn't mean it wasn't correct. And the message that human beings can be reconciled to the Creator only by His Son, Jesus Christ, I believe is a correct message, proven by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, no matter if people believe it or not. And so when we speak it and people don't like it, the last thing we should do is change it because they don't like it. We have to keep in grace and in gentleness giving it. With boldness as well as gentleness, but gentleness, giving the message. The temptation to alter the message does often come from a sincere desire to gain a hearing. I get that. People want to be heard. They want people to pay attention to Jesus. And so we try to doctor Jesus up to make him more appealing. But listen to this. What if you gain a hearing only to render the message not worth hearing? And a message without sin and the bloody atonement of the cross and the resurrection of a man from the dead and his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is not a message worth hearing. Without that, it's not a message worth hearing. If all Christianity is hey, don't you want to be a good person? We're good people. We do good things in the community. Come do good things in the community. And yeah, we sing about Jesus, but, you know, we're just here about doing good. Listen, go to Kiwanis. They do an excellent job of that. Here, we believe in world-transforming, sinner-saving power from God. And so when the world says, I'm against that, I don't like that, that's exclusive, that's bigoted, that's narrow-minded, we must say with respect, I'm sorry, but just because you don't believe it doesn't make it not true. There is no other name given among men. See, this kind of thing must be given among men. It cannot be created by men. It must be given, and it's given by God. Only one name, Jesus, to save the world from sin and hell and judgment. And so I pray as we, as a church, seek to share our faith, both here and when we go out from here every single week, I hope that all of us are taking to heart, how can we cultivate a heart that is okay with the opposition that we will inevitably face, that knows where to find an anchor point when people come against us and doesn't just immediately shrivel up and run away or silence or doctor the message. I personally think there's a lot of message doctoring going on today. And I don't think it's for the good of the body of Christ. Lord, keep us from that. Amen.